Well, last week, we heard that there are spiritual powers that would keep us from following Jesus Christ, that would keep us from knowing God and keep us from growing into what we were always meant to be. We learned that they are the true enemy, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, and against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We identified a bit more specifically who and what these powers are, namely angels who have rebelled against God and are called demons, who then often stand behind corrupt power structures and religious structures in our world. In short, anything opposed to Jesus Christ is the work of this spiritual enemy. If you weren't here last Sunday, I'd encourage you to go to the church website and to listen to the message from last week so you can kind of catch up with the rest of this, and also to take advantage of the free resource from the Bible Project called The Satan and Demons, which you'll find on the Bible Project website in the spiritual being section. If you weren't here last week, you missed the movie. So, you know, I'm just saying, you got to be careful. Now, a note that needs to be added to last week's message. Let's be clear that even though the spiritual powers of evil are indeed powerfully at work, not all evil is directly attributable to them. That is, just because something bad happens doesn't mean that a demon or Satan did it. Frankly, most of us will probably never encounter Satan himself in our lives because he is not God. He is not present everywhere and at every time. And I think he probably concentrates his energy in certain places. Many of us, or maybe most, or even all of us, won't meet him personally in our lives. See, these spiritual beings encourage evil. But our world in its present disordered state also contains what we might call naturally occurring evil. And this in many ways makes life more complicated because that's what we need. See, sometimes there are a mixture of influences working in one problem or one issue. Sometimes depression is simply the result of living in a broken world, but depression may still be acted upon by the enemy. Satan is not behind every door. As we said, he can't be because he's not God. He's not present everywhere and at all times. And this means that sometimes the problems we face will have multiple causes that must each be treated. So we ought to exercise caution in our diagnosis and not run straight to a satanic cause or even say it's only a satanic cause, but rather be open to considering it and probably open to considering it in more places than we normally would. Now, last week we heard that the spiritual enemy is our true enemy and is truly powerful. The fact of the matter is that we can't oppose our spiritual enemy on our own. But God doesn't leave us alone to fight the battle. He gives us weapons. And Paul describes these weapons as the armor of God. And I want to take this Sunday and the next to talk a little bit about the armor, what it is, and how we can use it. So, how can we stand against the enemy? Well, first, we can stand against the enemy by knowing and living the truth, to frustrate Satan's lies in our lives and the lives of those around us. The description of the armor of God begins with the belt of truth. Paul almost certainly has in mind a passage in the Septuagint, which is an ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, where in Isaiah 11:5, it speaks of a messianic warrior by saying, "And he shall have his loins girt with righteousness, and his sides clothed with truth." See, the point isn't so much that truth is a belt. I need to find the belt that's got truth. No, the point rather is that we shall fight the one Jesus calls the father of lies in the Gospel of John with the truth. That's hard sometimes, isn't it? Fighting with the truth actually means doing a lot more homework than fighting with lies. Fighting with the truth means that we have to fight with integrity rather than with whatever rock comes to hand. Truth becomes a weapon that can be wielded against the spiritual forces of evil. But what exactly is meant by truth? First we combat the lies of Satan about us by holding to the truth we have been taught through Jesus and his followers. The very beginning of this very letter, Ephesians, that we've been reading, says in chapter 1, verse 4, "For God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to the adoption of sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, and to the praise of his glorious grace." See, what will Satan do to fight against God and God's people? Well, he'll do everything he can to separate us from God. He will tell us that God could never love us, never accept us, and never want anything to do with us. And we fight right back, exposing his words as lies by having the truth as our belt. We use God's word to us, for example, which in Romans 8, 38 to 39 says, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any power, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's the truth, even when Satan tells us lies. We can tell him again. From Romans 5:8, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." We tell him 1 John 3:1, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are," says John. When Satan starts telling us lies, we identify them for what they are. We identify them as lies, and we use the truth to counter them. What a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian and have the truth available to us through God's word. One of the challenges to me as a pastor is when I do memorial services or funerals, I know there are lots of people out in the audience who don't know Jesus Christ. And I want to communicate the gospel to them somehow without actually not allowing us to remember and celebrate the life of the person that we miss. I need to be able to do both. And one of the things that I often say is that I think we come sometimes to death with wishful thinking. It sure would be nice if there was something after death. It sure would be nice if we weren't separated from this person that we love forever. And so we tell ourselves kind of innocent sorts of lies, don't we? They're not really gone. They're still here with us. Well, how do we know? How do we know? See, we as Christians have the truth of God's word, which speaks to us in hard ways sometimes, because you know what? The word of God doesn't say, well, they're still here with us. It doesn't say, well, they're still watching over us. It says, actually, there's something better going on. It says that God is still here with us, and God watches over us, and God gives us his comfort. And he gives us all of this that we're experiencing right now on purpose. If you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, hey, when we are suffering, God comforts us. And you know why he does it? So that when we see other people who are hurting, that comfort can overflow out of us to them. And that there one day will be a great reunion of all those who have loved Jesus Christ. And it will be a time of excitement and joy, and it'll be better than we could possibly imagine. We use the truth. As Christians, we always ought to love and value the truth because it defeats Satan's lies. But the truth does even more. It not only protects us and insulates us when we recall the truth about ourselves, but it gives us a new way of living in the world. When we live apart from God, the truth is often a fearful thing because it tells us that we are sinners, that we are broken, that we're held captive to the broken ways of this world with no hope of escape on our own. We don't have an ally who will walk with us through the truth, and we're afraid to reveal the truth about ourselves to others. And that whole structure, often, that we set up around ourselves to make us feel better is held up by lies. So we must testify to what is the truth. We must be truth tellers, not only taking refuge in the truth, but fighting the father of lies with the truth. See, Ephesians 4:25 says that telling the truth is new creation living. The apostle writes, "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body." You know what causes disunity? When we don't tell the truth to each other, because it means that we're actively holding ourselves back from faith and from fellowship. And then when those lies are found out, then maybe literally speaking, all hell breaks loose, doesn't it? Have you experienced that when your lie that you told, maybe to protect yourself or protect somebody else, gets found out? That's not a positive thing for the relationship. See, further, truth is balm in a world that is infected by lies. Jeremiah 6:14 says, "They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace." See, a diagnosis intended only to comfort is no help. We must have a diagnosis intended to cure. Perhaps this is why Proverbs 24:26 says, "An honest answer is like a kiss on the lips." And it's okay to like kissing, right? In the appropriate contexts and boundaries. When I took my first job out of college, I was quickly promoted to branch manager. And the truth was that I had no idea what I was doing, so I made a lot of mistakes at first. And when I made a mistake, I would call my division manager to confess and get help. And she was always so encouraging, and she never rebuked me. But because she never rebuked me, I began to wonder if secretly she was annoyed with me. "He's messed up again." She soon left the company, hopefully not because of me, and I got a new boss, and I was doing better at my job, but one day I called him up to confess a mistake. He said, "That was wrong. Don't do it again. Now, let's figure out how to fix it." At first, I was taken aback by his response, but after thinking about it for a while, I realized that I felt better about his rebuke than I did about my previous boss's encouragement, because I knew where I stood. An honest answer is like a kiss on the lips. The truth will frustrate the work of Satan because it makes his lies ineffective and it offers a cure rather than false comfort. Brothers and sisters, strap on the belt of truth by always speaking in honesty and by listening carefully to the truth that God has taught us, especially in the Word of God, in the Bible. By strapping on truth, we will stand effectively against the enemy. Now, second, we will stand against the enemy by taking Christ's righteousness as our own. We must trust in the righteousness of Jesus Christ to successfully stand against the enemy. Paul says that we have available to us a breastplate of righteousness. By this, he mainly means two things. The first and perhaps most obvious way to describe it is that if we live righteous lives, if we always do what is right and never what is wrong, then we will be prepared to stand against Satan's attacks, right? What will you do with somebody when there's no dirt on him? You can't defeat him, can you? That's why in political campaigns, they find out all the dirt. You try and get under the breastplate of righteousness, which may be optimistic, but there you go. One of the main criticisms leveled at Christianity is that Christians are hypocrites. So give the lie to the condemnation. Don't do evil, do good. Let our lives reflect the truth that we tell in righteous living. And in doing so, we will defang our detractors and frustrate the work of Satan. And let us not only stop doing evil, but let us excel in doing good. Hear the words of the Old Testament prophet Amos in chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. God speaks to the people of Israel, and he says this, "I hate, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, just like the law says, I'm not going to accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But Instead, let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. See, God's not looking at us and going, I've got my attendance book out. All these people were in church this morning, so I'm happy with them. God's not looking at us and saying, wow, that singing was great this morning, so now I'll be good to my people. See, he's saying, you ought to be doing these things out of the overflow of what I'm already doing in your life, that I am remaking you to be like Jesus Christ. And part of being remade to be like Jesus Christ is living like Jesus Christ. And then God will love our religious festivals. Our assemblies will be a sweet smell to him. And when we bring him all of our offerings, he will love to accept them, because they'll be the right offerings. If we're going to wear the breastplate of righteousness, we ought to be righteous. Let us do good and give up every evil. But more needs to be said. And I've actually saved the more significant aspect of righteousness until now, because I think that we probably all know somewhere in our hearts or in our minds or in our bones that we ought to be good. We know that, and we know that there's benefit in it. But Paul gives us something more in the breastplate of righteousness. You see, we no longer stand before God in our own moral character, but rather in the moral character of Jesus Christ. Romans 3, verse 21 says this, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. See, what is the righteousness that God really looks for from us? I mean, we're not living in cooperation with God and what he's doing in the world if we're not starting to reflect righteousness more and more in our living. But God doesn't look for us to manufacture our own righteousness. A righteousness outside of us becomes our own. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, it is because of God that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. See, if we want to live in cooperation with what God is doing, we ought to be righteous, but it's God who makes us righteous, who counts us righteous. See, Luther described this doctrine of the Lord Jesus' righteousness imputed to us as the great exchange. He wrote, this is the mystery which is rich in divine grace to sinners, wherein by a wonderful exchange our sins are no longer ours, but Christ's, and the righteousness of Christ not his, but ours. He has emptied himself of his righteousness that he might clothe us with it and fill us with it. And he has taken our evils upon himself that he might deliver us from them. In the same manner as he grieved and suffered in our sins and was confounded, in the same manner we rejoice and glory in his righteousness. You know what that means? It means when God looks at you, he doesn't just see you, but he sees Jesus. When God's saying, who's right? And who's wrong? Who's good and who's evil? When he looks at the followers of Jesus Christ, he says, these people are as good as Jesus Christ. They have his righteousness. The truth then is that when God looks upon us, he sees the righteousness of a perfect man or woman, sinless through the great exchange. Thus, the Bible tells us in Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So when Satan attacks, when he brings to mind all of our sin, we respond to him as the truth leads us to do. You are right. I have done all these things, but God himself in Jesus Christ has emptied me of my sin. God tells me that I am counted just as righteous as Jesus Christ through faith, and I don't dare disagree with his judgment. He speaks the truth in all things, and he has declared me righteous. And let us turn to our neighbor. God desires to remove all of your guilt, to make you good in Jesus Christ. This world tells us that we need to be perfect on our own, but we can't be. All have sinned. Even if you were to be perfect from here on out, you still couldn't change what you've already done, and no number of good deeds can ever undo the evil that's in the past. But God can empty it of its power in Jesus Christ. He has died in your place, he has conquered the enemy, and he freely offers freedom to you. This is the breastplate of righteousness, that we should emulate Christ in our character, that no one should have cause to condemn us, that the gospel can go forth unhindered, and that we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ as our own through faith to defeat the discouragement of the devil. And finally, for this week, we should not only gird ourselves with truth, not only wear righteousness as our breastplate, but we can stand against the enemy by proclaiming the message of the gospel of peace to liberate captives. We can set all the captives free by proclaiming the gospel and thus begin emptying the domain of Satan. Ephesians 6:15 tells us that part of the armor of God is our feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Now, this is a legitimate translation, but perhaps a more precise translation would be the readiness to announce the good news of peace, or ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. By the way, it's not my more legitimate translation. It's a number of different scholars who came up with that. You don't have to trust in my Greek ability here. Do you want to fight Satan? Do you want to frustrate and defeat the enemy? Then be prepared to share the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Everyone loves a messenger who brings good news. The prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 52:7, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who proclaim good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" It's no accident that Isaiah speaks of beautiful feet, while Paul here has in mind warrior's shoes that prepare us to proclaim a good message. Many people have often said that the armor of God contains only one offensive weapon, the sword, but respectfully, they're wrong. These shoes Paul describes are used in attacking, not defending. The footwear of a Roman soldier gave them reliable footing in battle so that they were stable and they could swing their sword and strike. And the same is true here. The proclamation of the gospel represents a major assault on the kingdom of Satan. By his work on the cross, Jesus has bound the strong man so that now God's people can plunder his possessions. That is, free the captives from Satan's domain by announcing the good news of God's salvation. Those words come from one of my seminary professors, Clint Arnold. If we are to oppose Satan's work in our world, we must not only parry his sword thrusts, we must attack as well. We must move the line forward. And we do it not by winning legislative victories, not by electing the right people, not by fighting the Supreme Court, not by winning arguments with friends, but rather by inviting people out of darkness, out of Satan's kingdom, and into God's marvelous light. There are no neutrals in the spiritual battle that we're fighting, because God calls us not to avoid Satan's ranks, like just stay away from Satan, but instead, he calls us to join his army. Satan's temptation to Adam and Eve in the garden wasn't to serve him, right? I want to set myself up as your king, but rather to serve themselves. If you eat the fruit, you will be like God. You won't need anyone. Because abandoning our duty to God is to reject his rightful kingship. It's to engage in civil war, even if we only want to be left alone. Every human being must choose a side and to be all that we can be, all that God has designed for us. We must join God's side. It's what we were made for. It's where life is, because God is the author of life. Brothers and sisters, we can stand against Satan, and we do it in God's power, not our own. We stand against Satan and with God when we gird ourselves with truth, both in practicing it and knowing it and trusting it. We stand against Satan and with God when we take up the breastplate of righteousness, living as his holy people and trusting in the God who makes us holy. And we stand against Satan and with God when we proclaim what God has done in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, announcing the good news and inviting others to join, that Satan's kingdom may be empty at the coming of our Lord Jesus.